The Bible repeatedly says that Christians ought to be different from those who are not believers. But what is the difference? What is the difference? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at that question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we're continuing our series in what are called the general epistles, the seven letters that usually occur toward the end of our New Testament, James through Jude. General is the term that is used because most of them are not addressed to a specific church, as was the case with most of Paul's letters. But we've been through James, and now we're in the book of 1 Peter, and today's lesson will be in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at the whole of the fourth chapter. It's not a long chapter, and we'll see the emphasis that it has. Last week was our fifth lesson in 1 Peter. We were in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we were noting how it tied in with the previous section. The previous section, you'll recall, dealt with Christians in an unbelieving world in terms of a very specific groups of people and how they were to live: citizens, slaves, wives, husbands. And then last week we noted that he moves in a more general way to the application of the gospel to all believers, whoever they are. Finally, now all of you, he says in verse 8. And we looked that week at the call to a godly character, the call to a godly witness, and the call to a godly hope, all of which is possible because Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has conquered death and hell and the powers of evil against us, and is now, in the remarkable verse that Peter uses at the end of the third chapter, he is now at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Well, for our lesson today, we're in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'm not going to read quite the whole of the chapter, but let's start at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be that glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 19, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now, what Peter is doing here is continuing the general theme that we see emerging in this book, the general theme of godly living in an ungodly world. And by now, as we've been going through 1 Peter, we ought to realize that there are several major themes that have begun to emerge, and I want to mention two of them. Next week, I'll try to look back, as we look in the very last chapter, I'll try to look back over the whole of 1 Peter and talk about some of the general themes, but I want to point out two themes that are important for today's lesson that have already emerged and are very clear. The first theme is this, that Christians live in a world that is often hostile to the gospel. And therefore, because it's hostile to the gospel, it's often hostile to them. We don't live in a world that is friendly to the gospel. We don't live in a world that just automatically embraces Christ, how he wants us to live. Christians live in a world that is often hostile to the gospel. And therefore, it's hostile to them. And the other theme that is certainly emerging in 1 Peter is that in spite of that, Christians are called to be faithful. Faithful even if it means rejection, even if it means suffering. I couldn't help but think of Jesus' prayer in John 17, the so-called high priestly prayer, where he tells his disciples, listen, you are in the world. You're not called to be separate from the world. You are in the world. And because you are in the world, that's going to make all the difference in how you live. But anyway, the question that this chapter is dealing with is, how should we live in the midst of an unbelieving world? And when you look at chapter 4, it divides very neatly into three major themes, three major topics, as it were. And let me try and put them in this way for our outline today. The first thing that Peter stresses is, be like Christ in your behavior. Be like Christ in your behavior. He takes a glimpse at the unbelieving world and he says that's not the way you're to be. Instead, you are to be like Christ in what you do and the way you live. Secondly, he says, be like Christ in your love. Just as Christ loves us and loved the world, so you are to be marked by love as well. And finally, be like Christ in your suffering. Just as he suffered, so you too may be called upon to suffer. But be faithful in doing that. Be like Christ in your suffering. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First of all, he says, be like Christ in your behavior. During the last couple of weeks, I've followed essentially the same outline by beginning, first of all, with a principle that Peter enunciates, and then the practice. And I'll do the same with these points today. So he says, be like Christ in your behavior. And he begins with a principle right at the very first of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. What is the principle that he is enunciating there? He says, in essence, we are called to follow the example of Christ. Now, follow me here just a second. He says, Christ suffered. We all know that. He suffered in the body, even to the point of death. And why did he suffer? He suffered because of his total commitment to do the will of God. And because he did that, on the other hand, he resisted the temptation to be ruled by selfish desires. I couldn't help but think of the temptation of Jesus that occurs at the very beginning of his service, of his ministry. You find it in Matthew 4. We won't bother to look at it in detail now, but you'll recall that Satan comes while Jesus is in the desert. And while he is there, he tempts him to turn aside from what God has called him to do. Now, you could look at each one of those temptations and see the distinctives of them, but in essence, what those temptations were the temptation to put self before the will of God. And when Jesus turned aside and refused Satan's temptations, he was in essence renouncing selfish desires, and instead he was declaring his total commitment to the will of God. And so Christians are called upon to live in the same way. We might put the principle that Peter is enunciating this way. We are called to renounce our selfish desires and follow the will of God. That's what Jesus did in a far greater way than we ever could or we ever will do. He has shown us, however, that example. And we are called to renounce our own selfish desires, and we're called to follow the will of God. We're to have, as he says here, the same attitude as Jesus in that way. So that's the principle, that we're called to renounce our selfish desires and follow God's will, and that leads to the practice. Verse 3 here in chapter 4, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And then he gives a list, which is something of a profile of the ancient world. He says, this is what they choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Not of one of those is a godly distinctive. Every one of them is a renouncing of God's way, whether they understand it or not. And instead, it is a determination to live by their own evil desires. That's the phrase that Peter uses. Those who live their earthly lives for evil human desires. And so he says, look it around you, see how the world lives, and that's not what you're to do. And they will pressure you to try and do that because, as he says in verse 4, they're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living. And they heap abuse on you. But don't be influenced by that. Instead, you are called upon to live as those who are motivated by the will of God, just as the Lord Jesus was. You are to be like Christ in your behavior. Now, let me step back just a moment and notice that at this point, of course, he has mentioned this before in his letter, but you'll notice that at this point, Peter doesn't give a set of rules by which we're to live. What does he do? He focuses on motive. He says, those who do not live their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. What is our motive to be? Our motive is to do God's will. And so he doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts. He avoids legalism, and we've talked about this before from time to time, how some people just simply see the Christian life as a series of do's and don'ts. And there are the things we're to do, and there are the things we're not to do. But he says beyond that, if that's all it is, you'll miss the point. Because what you are called to do, you are called upon to live in obedience to God's will. And in that way, you are to be like Christ. Be clear, Christian. Be clear in your motive. Don't just simply see your life as a Christian in terms of a series of do's and don'ts, important as that may be, as part of your profile. But beyond that, understand that your motive is to be one of obedience to God's will, and in that you will be following Christ. Be like Christ in your behavior, led by a determination, a commitment to the will of God. Second, Peter goes on to say, not only be like Christ in your behavior, but be like Christ in your love. Once again, you see the principle that he enunciates here. It's in verse 8 of chapter 4. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. If you go back to the very beginning of that chapter, we noted that he says that Christ suffered because of his commitment to the will of God. But tie it in with what he says here as well. Was Christ willing to suffer? Yes, because of his commitment to the will of God. But there was a second reason tied in with that why Christ was willing to suffer. And it was because of his love for God's people. And in some sense, this little phrase here, love covers over a multitude of sins, yes, that applies in a way to our attitude toward other people and their shortcomings. But ultimately, it applies to the Lord Jesus, because his love, by his death and resurrection, his love covered the multitude of our sins. And in some sense, our love should do the same. I call this the principle, above all, love each other deeply. It seems simple. But the point simply is this: we are called to love God's people just as Christ has loved and does love God's people. That's the principle by which we're to live. And so he discusses the practice of it, how that is to be carried out. It's interesting what he says. This is verse 9 and on down. Okay, you're to love. So what does that mean? Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. When he comes to the practice, what it means, he says, to express love for God's people, just as Christ did, what is it? Well, he only mentions two things here, and you and I say, well, goodness, he could have come up with a whole list, surely. And that's true. But he pinpoints two things that perhaps were of special need in those to whom he was writing. First of all, he says, practice hospitality. Now, to understand what he is saying there, understand this. In the first century, these believers who were scattered in various places, they had no church buildings in which to worship. No buildings in which to gather. What they did instead, by and large, was gather in homes. And that's where the hospitality comes in. You, if you were able to do so, would invite your fellow believers to come for worship, for instruction. Your home, in some sense, would be the church. And because of that, he is saying, practice hospitality and do so without grumbling, because it could be easy to do so, wouldn't it? Well, I've been put upon to open my home in some way, but that sure is inconvenient. And goodness, all these people show up and they might expect refreshments that could be costly even. And so he says, that's the hospitality you are to practice. Now, there may be another dimension to that. The dimension simply that in those days there were no hotels, no decent places to stay. Any inns that there were weren't necessarily reputable, and a Christian going from one place to another, he would not have a place to stay, and so hospitality would very much come in there. Now, obviously, these words have a direct bearing to us, practice hospitality. But beyond just generally, look into more general terms. What Peter is saying here, I think, is this. Do all you can to help your fellow believers in practical ways. Do all you can to help your fellow believers in practical ways. Okay, in that instance, they need a place to meet. You can provide it. Practice hospitality. But what you are doing is helping your fellow believers in practical ways. And that's what he's saying. And that, of course, can apply to us in many ways. Well, there's a second thing that he says by way of practice. In verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So on one hand, he says, practice hospitality. The other thing that he mentions is, use whatever gifts God has given you for his service. And he only mentions two. He says, if someone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If God has given you the ability, whether it's a preacher or a teacher, use that. Use that for the glory of God. I'm not speaking very well, am I, today? But anyway, that's the point. If God has given you that gift, then use it. That's the point. If God has given you the gift of service, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. So use whatever gifts God has given you, is what he's saying. Practice hospitality. Use the gifts God has given you. Speak, serve, whatever it is. Now, in more general terms, do all you can to help your fellow believers in practical ways. So here, do all you can to help your fellow believers in their spiritual growth. You help them by serving. You help them as you deliver the word of God to them. And so it is a continuation of the theme that you renounce selfish motives. You're seeking God's will. And in this instance, you're seeking God's will as you are expressing love for those whom Christ loves, God's people in that way. So be like Christ in your behavior. Be like Christ in your love. Finally, be like Christ in your suffering. Once again, there's a principle here. Verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He says, in essence, just as Christ has suffered, so you may be called upon to suffer. He doesn't specify what those trials might be. They might be physical trials in some ways. Even in some situations, the authorities would strike out against you. It may be social in some ways, where you would be shunned by others. It might be emotional, with the loneliness that would come to you because others reject you. It might be economic, where people would boycott you because you don't go along with their way of doing things. He doesn't specify that, but he does say this, and it's the principle. God's will for us as individual Christians may include rejection and suffering. And you shouldn't be surprised at that, because as we said at the beginning, we live in a hostile world, a world that isn't always hostile in open ways, but nevertheless, a world that can be hostile, can reject us. And so he goes on to talk about the practice, as I've said. The principle is, yes, you're called upon to live in an ungodly world, and it may lead to suffering and rejection. How should you react to that? What would your reaction be? And it's interesting to me what he says in these following verses, beginning at verse 13. Because the first thing he says, if you are called upon to suffer for Christ, verse 13, but rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Yes? He says, what you are doing is sharing in Christ's life. God is with you in the midst of that. You're not alone. And because of that, you should be understand that you are sharing in Christ's life. As he suffered, so you may be suffering. And you should rejoice in that. Is that hard? Does that come naturally to us? No, of course not. Of course not. And that's why he says it here. Look at your suffering from a different perspective. Look at it in terms of Christ and what he has done for us. And he is his willingness to suffer for us so that you in some sense are sharing in Christ's life, even if you were called upon to suffer, because God is with you. There's a second thing that he says about suffering, if suffering is to come your way. Verse 16, he says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Do not be ashamed. I would understand it this way. The world looks on you as someone to be shunned, someone who is unworthy of them, an object of shame, if you please. But he says, don't look at yourself the way the world looks at you. If you are called upon to suffer, it means they are rejecting you, but you understand that you are a special prize in God's eyes. Christ loves you. Praise God that you bear that name. Don't be ashamed of what is happening to you. You belong to Christ. You are sharing in his suffering. Rejoice. Don't be ashamed. And finally, grow in your commitment to Christ. Verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Don't be discouraged. Don't stop what you're doing. But understand that in the midst of that, your growth in your relationship with the living God should be the cornerstone of what you do. Your suffering should not crush you, although it would be understandable if it did. But through that suffering, God can bring greater strength to you, not in yourself, but in him as he ministers to you. See it as God's will. If you suffer according to God's will, commit themselves to their faithful Creator, continue to do good. No one seeks suffering in this world, not really. But when it comes to us, as believers, however it might come, understand that in the midst of it all, God is with us. Christ has already been there in a far deeper way than we ever will. And may we be those who follow him in our behavior, follow him in our love, and follow him as well, even in our suffering, not for our glory, but for the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Father, in the midst of all that goes on in this world, in the midst of a world that is often indifferent and sometimes hostile, Lord, help us to be more and more those who follow Christ, who was despised and rejected of men and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So, Father, in the midst of it all, lift up our eyes and realize that he alone is the Lord, and he alone is the one who is worthy that we would follow. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.